Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it is open forum. You are welcome to call with your question. 888-318-7884. Open to any question, open to any person. 888-318-7884. And you know, when Jimmy's here, we really mean it. Like, any question. I don't know. Jimmy will talk to you about molecules, talk to you about ghosts, talk to you about Jesus, certainly, the Bible. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and a beautiful little book that we've been giving out a lot of copies of called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Also, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, senior apologist Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Host of Catholic Answers Live, Cyril Kellett. It's my pleasure to be here.
Well, thank you, Jimmy. And I really always do appreciate the formal address. Really, mm-hmm. I feel very propped up by that.
Good, good.
Tomorrow, what's dropping? Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Bilocation. Bilocation is a phenomenon where a person is physically in one place and somehow, in one way or another, also seems to be somewhere else. And it's been reported in the lives of saints, but it's also been reported elsewhere. And so we'll be talking about the different sides of bilocation and what it may be responsible and what it's like for the person who's bilocating.
Oh, very interesting. All right. The one that everybody always talks about is Padre Pio, who I guess
he features prominently in this because he's recent and his cases of bilocation have a good bit of documentation, including his very first experience with bilocation, which happened when he was quite young, and he wrote a report about it shortly thereafterwards, which his superiors kept on file, and in later years the people he was bilocating to emerged and told their side of the story.
Oh, how interesting. That's very interesting. Oh, that's so cool. I didn't know we had any first-person accounts. Like, he wrote about what he experienced. That's kind of cool.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. All right. That's tomorrow in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Right now, every line full. So right to the phones we go. Michael in Stockton, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Michael, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, before I start, I want to tell everybody at Catholic Answers, you guys have been pivotal to my conversion. I was welcomed into the church this past Easter Vigil, so thank you all for your work.
Well, thank you.
I have a quick question.
Welcome home. Thank you. I'm so glad you're home in the Catholic Church.
Yeah, God is so good to me. So, I have a question. So, my question, I guess, kind of deals with the authority of a bishop for any diocese, and I guess I prefer to kneel during the consecration of the host. Not that I judge others who stand or kneel; it's whatever they want. But if a bishop were to declare, say that, or if a bishop were to ask that he wanted everybody to only stand during the consecration, or only kneel, or anything like that, as a parishioner in the diocese, because I don't want to cause scandals or anything like that. As a parishioner of the diocese, am I obliged to, or am I obligated to abide by that, even if I would say prefer to stand or kneel?
Well, so the first thing that I would do if someone told me a bishop has said this is check it out, because a bishop who did issue a decree, I mean, there should be a public record of that. Otherwise, this could just be someone just be someone repeating a rumor or repeating their impression or something like that. And so I would want to verify. Having said that, the bishop does not determine the posture of the faithful in his own diocese. It's a policy that is set at a higher level. And so a bishop who did say, well, everybody needs to stand during the consecration, well, okay, that's the most solemn part of the Mass, and that it is written into the documents themselves that we're supposed to be kneeling at that point unless there's some good reason that prevents it. So a bishop who did that would seem to be, like, for example, the pews are too close together. It's not physically possible to kneel or something. A bishop who issued a decree like that would be exceeding his authority, and so I wouldn't feel obliged to comply.
That's great to know. Yeah, no, thank you. I was just wondering, that's great. I'll see if there must be a public record if it is, not just a rumor, so I'll look into that. But okay. I was just curious about that.
Michael, as a kind of a welcome home gift to the Catholic Church, I'd love to send you Jimmy's book, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you hang on the line, Edgar will get your information and we'll send the book off to you. Thanks very much for the call and also for the good news about your coming into the Catholic Church. I will go now to Dottie right here in San Diego, watching on Catholic.com. Dottie, our neighbor here in San Diego, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. We have an adoration at our church. It used to be perpetual, but people wouldn't show up at night, so they made it 7 a.m. to 10 p.m. Well, I was visiting another state and their adoration chapel, and they said it was perpetual, and the host was exposed on the monstrum, and there was no one in there, and we waited and waited, and no one came. Then I came back home, and I kept thinking, what do they do with the host, Jesus, from 10 p.m. to 7 a.m.? They just lock the door and leave him there. And we were always taught to never leave Jesus by himself. So I'm trying to find something to what I can show our priest what we need to do. And one priest said, well, you should put him back in the tabernacle or you should cover him up. But there's nothing written to that effect. I tried Canon Law 942. To me, that's a little hard to understand. So I don't know. What can I tell my priest here at home and then maybe write a letter to the priest in the surrounding state with the church? Should I do that or not?
Well, so the church's discipline is that when the Eucharist is exposed, it's not to be left alone. And so consequently, if there are not going to be adorers present, then the Eucharist should be replaced into the tabernacle. And that's something that it doesn't have to be a priest that that does the reposing of the Eucharist. In terms of documentation for all of this, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops publishes a series of booklets, and one of them deals with the particular law for Eucharistic exposition. And so I would, I don't recall off the top of my head the name of the booklet, but it includes the regulations that governs Eucharistic exposition, and you could get a copy of it by going to usccb.org. That's USCCB for United States Conference of Catholic Bishops.
Dottie, thank you. I hope that was helpful for you. Thanks very much for the call and the question. And we'll put it in the show notes, usccb.org, if you need to look it up. Or if you forget, just shoot us an email, radio@catholic.com, and we'll get that information back to you. I think I better take a break. Yeah, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Seraphic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
One of the greatest theologians and Franciscan mystics in church history, Bonaventure also wrote a biography of St. Francis that was commissioned by the Franciscans themselves. It took a saint and true mystic to understand a true saint and mystic. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's open forum. You're welcome here. If you've got a question, maybe you've got a moral question, maybe a question about something the Catholic Church teaches. Maybe it's a question specifically about Jesus or the Bible. Maybe it's a scientific question or a theoretical question you want to ask Jimmy. You're welcome here. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Alyssa in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Alyssa, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my husband recently bought the Book of Enoch, mm-hmm. and I had always been told growing up that that was a banned book and we weren't supposed to read it. So, but now I've kind of recently been told maybe it's not necessarily banned, but we just need to read it knowing it's obviously not scripture. So I just wasn't sure, like, what it's all about. Is it okay to read? Is it not okay to read? What?
I'm sorry, you said a word there I wasn't able to hear. Is it what or what?
Okay to read or not?
Okay to read or not okay?
Well, it's not in the Catholic Church's canon of Scripture. It is in the Ethiopian Orthodox Church's canon of Scripture, but it's not outside of Ethiopia. It's not considered canonical either by Catholics or by other Orthodox. It's a collection of six originally independent works, it seems, but they were united over the course of time. They deal in one way or another with the biblical patriarch Enoch from Genesis, the guy who walked with God and then was no more, for God took him. And this book was primarily written prior to the time of Christ, so it gives an idea of the ideas that were in circulation during the Second Temple period. And that's why, for example, it's quoted in the Book of Jude, which is in the canon. Just because a book is quoted doesn't mean it is itself scripture, but it obviously had ideas that were influential and that were known among the authors of the New Testament. So it can be a good book to read as background information, but it is not a book that should be credited as like historically reliable or anything like that. It was written way late compared to when Enoch is supposed to have lived. So it shouldn't be relied upon as a book of history.
Okay. But we're okay to read it. We're not like breaking a rule or anything by reading
no.
it.
No, there's no. The church doesn't have a list of forbidden books. Now, one needs to be secure in one's faith and exercise critical thinking when reading it. But that's true of just about any book. So one always needs to know one's faith and use critical thinking in what you're reading.
Sure. Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Alyssa, let me make a little plug for our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. With Tim Staples, we did an episode called Is the Catholic Church Hiding the Book of Enoch? In which Tim does a whole lot of unpacking the book and all in agreement with what Jimmy just said, just more expansive. So if you'd like to check it out, just put in into your Google machine, Is the Catholic Church Hiding the Book of Enoch? Tim Staples, and you'll get that. Thanks, Alyssa. Let's see. We're going to go to Daniel now in West Virginia, watching on YouTube. Daniel, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I take Matthew 25 pretty serious when God says, what you did to the least of these, you did for me. When I see someone in need, I help them out of responsibility and not out of love. A lot of the times, I know St. Paul said, God loves a joyful giver, and I'll be honest, I'm not really that much of a joyful giver. I really just do all the things out of responsibility that, you know, Jesus said, you know, these little ones, these weak ones, these homeless people, these sad people, they're all me, so please just help me. And so I help them, you know, knowing that I have a responsibility to aid Jesus in this life. And I was wondering if that was even meritorious, to just do stuff out of pure responsibility.
Well, so in the first place, in the parable, Jesus is talking to, as the judge, Jesus is talking to people who either did or did not help the disadvantaged. And he says that you did it to me. And they say, well, when did we do it to you? And he says, well, as often as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. So that makes it clear that we don't have to have a conscious intent to do something with respect to Jesus. And that means that we don't have to consciously be thinking through the exact reasons why we're doing something, because these people were not thinking, I'm doing this for Jesus. They're thinking in some other context. And Jesus brings out this submerged implication of what they were doing and makes it explicit. So what that tells us is we don't have to consciously be thinking about any particular thing as we're doing this. As long as we're doing it for morally just motives, it's going to be good to do. And if we're doing it out of supernatural love, then it will be meritorious in the sense that God will reward it in the next life. But love does not mean a particular emotion in this context. Love means you have an act of the will whereby you do something because it's what God wants. And so if you're doing it, I mean, that's at least one of the things that love means in this context. So if you're doing something with a conscious intent to do this because Jesus wants it done, then that is of itself an act of love, and it would be meritorious. At least one should presume that it's meritorious, and it wouldn't I wouldn't scruple about the absence of a particular emotion, because we're not called to do things out of a particular emotion. We're called to do things as acts of the will, and you're doing an act of the will because you want to please Jesus. And so that of itself is something that should be meritorious.
Daniel?
Can I have just a quick follow-up?
Yeah,
to
please.
That?
Please go ahead.
What about for people who, you know, they're just naturally good, but they're not really doing it without any merit? They're not doing it with meritorious love, but they are doing it, you know, I guess just because to do it. Like I read in St. Catherine of Siena that God urged, you know, sinners to keep doing good works because, you know, he remembers them. So even if a work isn't meritorious supernaturally, can God maybe still remember it and then reward us in some way? Maybe that be the grace of final perseverance. That's the one I really focus on. Or some other grace that can help us get to heaven.
Well, sure. I mean, God, even if we're not doing something out of the perfect motives, as long as we have good motives, that's something that still pleases God, not in the same way, but it still pleases him. And consequently, he can reward us. By giving us extra grace, he could do that anyway, just by us asking him. But in the case of people who do good for others without thinking about Jesus, they're just in the position of the people in the parable. And so I wouldn't write off the possibility that they actually are doing meritorious things, because that's the exact situation in the parable, that these people were doing something and it pleased God, and he identifies with the disadvantaged. And so he said, you did it to me, and that's not even what they were thinking. But they nevertheless did something good, and they ended up going to heaven.
Daniel, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. I do appreciate the questions. Thank you very much. All the lines remain full, however, and on we go to Daytona, Florida. Shonda in Daytona, listening on the app. Shonda, thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I just want to tell you guys first that I'm a brand new Catholic, came into the church on Easter Vigil, and then you guys played the most important role in that. I've been listening to you since last year.
This is such a beautiful day. I am so grateful that you would share that with us. Thank you, Shonda. And you found a home in the Catholic Church?
Yes, absolutely.
Beautiful, beautiful. Well, welcome home.
And all right.
Go ahead with your question
Thank
for
you.
Jimmy. Yeah.
Okay. Hi, Jimmy. My question is, in the Hail Holy Queen prayer, when it says, turned in most gracious advocate, your eyes of mercy toward us, and after this exile, what does after this exile mean?
After this, our exile refers to the present life. So exile is a state where you're away from your homeland, and our homeland is heaven. And so while we're in this life, we are figuratively, poetically in a state of exile. But then what the prayer is asking is, once we have come back to our heavenly homeland, or once we've come to our heavenly homeland, we're asking the Virgin Mary to show us her son, Jesus.
Okay, I got it. Thank you. And I just have one more quick question about Mysterious World.
All right, let's hear it.
Okay, I have Rh negative blood type, B negative, and there's lots of theories of how that started and developed, and I was wondering if you're ever going to do a episode on it.
On Rh negative blood? I haven't thought of doing
the fallen, which I don't.
Oh, I see. Well, I can look into it and see what I discover. For people who may not be aware, so what Rh negative blood is it's blood whose red blood cells lack a particular protein, and this on the surface. And this particular protein was first identified in rhesus monkeys, and so it's known as the rhesus factor, or the Rh factor. And some people have the protein, they're called Rh positive. Some people don't have the protein, they're called Rh negative. And there are different theories about how the different blood groups evolved. I don't presently have it planned to do an episode just on blood types, but the issue of blood types does come up in Eucharistic miracles. And I have recently scripted an episode on Eucharistic miracles where we discuss blood types, and that will be coming out later in the year, just in a few months.
Okay, Shonda.
Awesome. Okay, perfect. Thank you, guys.
Well, Shonda, I'd like to give you a little gift just to celebrate your coming into the Catholic Church. Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you want it, you just hang on the line and Edgar will.
Yes.
All right. Woo! Very good. That's the same review I gave Jimmy's book. And you haven't even read it yet. And we gave it the same review. All right. Hang on. Edgar will get your information. We'll send it out to you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Shonda. All right, let's see. Where am I going? Let me see if I know where I'm going next. I'm going to go to David in Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. David, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thank you for taking my call. My question refers to like Sola Scriptura and the canon of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so what it is like I've heard Protestants say that it's clear like which books belong in the Bible, so you don't really need Sola Scriptura for like to show the canon of Scripture. So how would you respond to that, Jimmy?
Well, if Calvinists are saying this, I suspect what they mean is you don't need tradition or the magisterium to show you what books are in Scripture. But I would say that it's simply false. It is not obvious which books belong in Scripture. It was not obvious in Jesus' own day. There were different schools of opinion on this subject. And I'd have to know more about the particular views of this person and why they think you don't need tradition or the magisterium. But I would point out that in actual history, tradition was the means by which the canon of Scripture was discerned, and it did involve the action of the magisterium. So I would tend to probe the person a little bit further and say, so why do you think it is that that you don't need these? What is your alternative? And different Calvinists will say different things. Sometimes you'll hear them say, well, the books are self-attesting. And then I'd probe and say, well, what does that mean? what does it mean for a book to be self-attesting? I mean, just because a book says it's scripture, number one, the books in the Bible tend not to say that they're scripture. And even if a book did say it's scripture, how do you know it is? Because lots of books can say this is the word of God and they may not be. You know, the Book of Mormon, for example, will contain passages like that. Or if the Book of Mormon doesn't, other books will. So anybody can write a book that claims to be scripture, but that doesn't make it so. Typically, when they'll say the books are self-attesting, they'll mean, well, it has certain literary qualities that suggest it was written by God. But my response would be, okay, name the literary qualities. And why do those literary qualities tell us this is written by God and other books aren't? You know, why can't I write something that has those same literary qualities and say, well, here's a new book of scripture? Really, this is a subjective dodge. They also tend to appeal to the Holy Spirit, but I'll say more about that on the other side of the break.
Hang on, David. Thanks very much for the call. It's open forum. There are three lines open, so perfect time to call if you've been wanting to talk with Jimmy Akin. Your question is welcome here, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
I like groovy music, and that is some groovy music right there. Play it on Thursdays. Almost always, Jimmy Akin is here with us when we play it, and that means we're having fun when the groovy music is playing. Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and on the line is, let's see, where were we? David in Wisconsin.
David from Wisconsin.
Yeah, wanted to know about essentially the question was from a Calvinist perspective, how would you know which books are in Scripture? And folks are saying to David, well, you don't need a church, you don't need a magisterium to tell you which books are in Scripture or are Scripture.
Yeah, and you actually do, because number one, there's no way to specify an objective set of literary qualities that a book would have that tells you it's written by God. I mean, I could do a light rewrite on 2 John, let's say, and we could put both the actual 2 John and my light rewrite in front of somebody, and they wouldn't be able to tell which one is written by God and which one is written by Jimmy Akin.
Yeah.
You know, so there's no objective right. set of literary qualities. And as a result of that, I find that Calvinists who reason in this way tend to fall back on the Holy Spirit and say, well, the Holy Spirit attests that these books are scripture. And it's like, okay, so how does that work? If you're saying the Holy Spirit attests to us through the church that these books are scripture, well, then I would agree with that.
Sure.
But then you need the church. On the other hand, if you say, well, no, the Holy Spirit attests to me that these books are scripture, then you're claiming essentially a private revelation. And if you need to do all of your doctrine by scripture alone, I'm going to need to see a biblical basis for that promise that God will give you a private revelation. Where does God say that he's going to do that? Because he doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. He never promises that he's going to give every individual or even every member of the elect a private revelation about the exact contents of the canon of Scripture. Now, there's more to say about all that, but I actually discuss it in a number of passages in my book, A Daily Defense, where I talk about all of the concepts I just mentioned in more detail. So I would suggest getting a copy of that.
David, why don't you hang on? We'll send you a copy of A Daily Defense.
I have the book already.
Uh-huh. Yeah. All right, let's send you a different one.
Cool.
Let's send him, you know what, I'm just having fun sending out Words of Eternal Life. So would you send David Words of Eternal Life if he wants it? I don't know why he would not. It impresses me, Jimmy.
Even if he has it, he could always give it to someone else.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Spread the good word. Mm-hmm. But in a very practical way, this question of the canon of Scripture is quite powerful for some folks who come to the Catholic Church from Protestantism. I've heard quite a people give the testimony that I couldn't get it to make sense, that how I could have a sola scriptura view but not have any authority to tell me which books are in the Bible.
It is something that is a real problem, because the only way to determine what the canon is by listening to the church. And so when someone realizes that the scripture they're turning to for all of their doctrine is something they can't even know without the church, that strikes pretty much at the heart of sola scriptura.
It does indeed. David, thanks for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. Just one line open right now. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. And now we go to Monterey, California, watching on YouTube. Andrew in Monterey. Go ahead, Andrew, with your question for Jimmy. Hang on, Andrew. I did it again. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead, Andrew.
Oh, hey, Jimmy. Thanks. Really a pleasure to speak with you. I wanted to know about the distinction between, basically, latria paid to the crucifix or crosses on Good Friday, Adoration of the Cross. I think Aquinas covers this, and I've got to be honest, I'm not exactly on board with it. I'm kind of confused about how we would be able to pay latria to a crucifix. I get that Aquinas makes this a king's robe or a king's ring or a symbol representing a king, and that what we pay to the crucifix or the cross or the true cross ultimately passes over to Jesus as legitimate worship. But I'm just not quite sold on this. And I think Father Hugh Barber wrote an article on Catholic Answers, and he comes out and says, yes, we actually adore the crucifix on Good Friday, Adoration of the Cross. So I was hoping you could clarify for me what this teaching is, because in my view, latria is something reserved only for the divine nature, and that's what I think we've been saying to Protestants for quite a while now when they push us on questions like, you know, what about statues, and we say it's a sign of reverence, signs of respect, but this one seems to, does it make sense, kind of my issue?
Oh, okay. Yeah, no. I understand the issue. And I haven't read the article that you're referring to, so I can't really comment about that. But how I would understand it is we owe latria to the divine persons, and Jesus is one of the divine persons, so we owe latria to him. And the cross is a symbol of him, and so by paying respect to the cross, that respect does pass over to Jesus, but I'm not literally adoring, I'm not literally giving latria to a piece of wood. It's not the wood I'm concerned about, it's Jesus. Because this isn't even the wood he died on. If there's a if there's a cross in a parish somewhere, it's not the true cross. It's just some other wood that we're using as a symbol of the cross on which Christ died. But it's really Christ that I'm adoring here. And this is just an outward visible act by which I express that that reverence for Christ. So so I would say I'm not literally adoring a piece of wood. I'm literally adoring Jesus Christ. And this is just a way of doing that.
Well, hang on, let me come back to you there. Andrew, does that make sense?
Yes. To say that this is simply an outward sign of worship, I do get that. I guess just one follow-up question. If Aquinas says we should worship the true cross, is he right or is he wrong on that? I know there are things in the Summa that he didn't get right because, you know, he's a man of his time, but I know he says that in the Summa. I'm pretty sure that Catholics should worship the true cross.
Well, I'd have to see the passage, and I'd have to read it in Latin, and I'd have to do further research into exactly what this term meant, or the terms that he uses meant in his own time. But if someone wants to propose that we should literally worship a piece of wood as if it's God, I would say that's mistaken.
And that is where we will leave that, Andrew. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Lines are full again, and off we go to William in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on 102.7 FM. William, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. This is just a bit of a follow-up question on the canon several questions ago. How would you respond to a Protestant who argues that because there was no magisterium in the Old Testament, then why do we need one in the New Testament?
Well, I think that there was a teaching authority in the Old Testament, and it was found within the high priesthood as supplemented by the prophets. So the magisterium in the Old Testament didn't function exactly the way the magisterium does today. It wasn't configured the same way, but there was a religious teaching authority in the Old Testament that was binding on Jewish people.
Okay, so that would be the prophets as opposed to the bishops today.
Right, well, and the priests. And it in the fullness of time, it came to embody a bit more than that. As Jesus refers to in the in Matthew 23, he talks about how the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and they were able to, and so you need to obey what they say. They were empowered to authoritatively interpret the Old Testament law. And that, you know, it's not functioning exactly like the magisterium today, but it was an authoritative resource that that could make binding judgments for Jewish people.
William, thank you very much for the question. We are going to continue with Open Forum, but we got to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest, right back with more Open Forum right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Divine Intimacy Radio.
The greatest joy in my life is helping others to come to know Christ more fully. And there's no better light on this path, the path to deep union with God, than the wisdom of the saints. Talking about this daily on EWTN Radio, is one of the great joys of my life.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. He could also be somewhere else while we're doing this show. I don't know. I don't know that much about bilocation, but I'm going to find out because that's the topic of tomorrow's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, bilocation. What time does it drop? Drops like what time?
4:30 a.m. Pacific time.
4:30 a.m. Pacific time. You can find out about bilocation. And you said that not all of these are saint stories. They're not all. There's other stories about it.
Yeah, I mean, it's been reported as far back as the Greek philosophers, and it's also been reported in other religions, and it's reported in the paranormal world.
Oh, I cannot wait. All right, that's on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow. And you're what are we up to? We're in the 200s now, right, of episodes?
Yeah, this is like episode 212, if I'm recalling correctly. It's always hard to remember the exact, 212.
Yeah, because you probably live in the future, huh?
I am. I've actually got, except for three episodes, I've got the rest of the year scripted.
Wow. Wow. That's pretty good, Jimmy.
Yeah.
Right. So then the latest episode comes out and your mind is already in December or January, or I mean November or December, yeah. All right, let's go to Luke in Nashville, Tennessee. Listening on the Catholic Answers app. Luke, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I just have a question about the morality of circumcision, as it seems like religiously there's not like there's an old covenant requirement. And then also anything we've seen like as it pertains to medical benefits, like there might be some, but it wasn't entirely convincing that it seems like it feels like a bit wrong to be like committing or like having like a surgery on your child that you don't know like how effective anything would be. So I was just kind of having a question on, like what's the morality of
circumcision,
the act of circumcision, especially like in modern times. Yeah.
Well, so the only teaching that the Catholic Church is going to have on this is that circumcision is not necessary as a religious directive, and that we should not circumcise in order to – that we should not circumcise for religious reasons. Now, if you're considering circumcision as a cultural act – or as a medical act for ostensible medical benefits, then that's going to fall outside of church teaching. But as far as church teaching goes, it's just this is not required of us and don't do it for religious reasons. Beyond that, it obviously is something that isn't too harmful to people. Otherwise, God would never have used it as a sign of his covenant with the Jewish people. Having said that, I'm trying to figure out how to say this on a family-friendly show, but it has what could be considered a benefit, although it could also be considered a detriment. But one of the things that was touted for circumcision by Philo the Jew, if I recall correctly, is that it has a lessening effect on sexual pleasure. And he touted that as this is why Jews have an easier time being moral when it comes to sexual activity. That could be conceived of as a benefit or a detriment depending on your perspective. So that's getting into prudential waters that get us away from church teaching.
Luke, thanks very much. Appreciate that question. Up next, Richard and Baton Rouge, Louisiana, watching on YouTube. Richard, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. First place, I enjoy your show a lot. And I want to say my question is about rite shopping. So let me explain a little bit about what I mean. I'm raised as a Roman Catholic. My understanding of the teaching was that you
are under obedience to stay in the Roman Rite unless there is a serious reason to switch right. For instance, if I moved to Ukraine or someplace where there was only Byzantine or some other uniate Eastern Rite, then I could attend in that rite, but I need to consider myself a Roman Catholic. There seems
just so you're aware, the term uniate is considered offensive, so you probably wouldn't want to use it if you did move there.
Really? I wasn't aware of that. So I want to describe Eastern Catholics that are in union with Rome. Mm-hmm. So somebody like the Byzantine Rite, and I can't name all the rites, but I wasn't aware that that term was offensive.
It's either offensive or sensitive, so just wanted to make you aware of that.
Got it. Okay. What would be an alternative way to describe just the general
Eastern Catholic
Eastern
churches?
Orthodox doesn't Eastern Catholic. Okay, fine. Mm-hmm. So I live in an area where there are Roman Catholic parishes every 2 miles, mm-hmm. and yet there are apologists on some of these channels, including one on Catholic Answers, that seem to be indicating that right shopping is okay. Now, I wanted both your opinion and what does the church say about this, and also down here it's a problem if we don't like the priest in the parish that's near us, we'll just go to one, you know, mm-hmm. that has a different view. And my thing is that we should be, you know, unless there's serious reason, we should be in the parish that we're geographically bound to. Anyway.
All right, Richard, let's let Jimmy respond. Go ahead.
Well, I know ideas like this are out there, but it's not supported by the church's law. In fact, the ability of the faithful to fulfill their Sunday obligation by going to a mass in any parish of a Catholic rite is explicitly protected in the law. So, the way the law is written, there is no problem with someone saying, you know, I may be a Roman Catholic, but I'm going to this Byzantine parish because I like it there. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in canon law that says if you're a Roman Catholic, you need to go to a Roman Rite church unless there's serious reasons otherwise. Now, it's true that the churches that are in union with the Pope don't want people hopping from one rite to another too much. And part of the reason for that is they want to protect the heritage of Eastern Catholic churches. They don't want, for example, Eastern Catholics to like leave in droves and join another church like the Latin Church. So they do want a certain stability of what rite you are attached to. And the basic way it works is you can this is a bit of an oversimplification, but everybody gets to switch rites once if you want to. But then it becomes more difficult under ordinary circumstances to switch back, unless it was like for a marriage or something like that, because they don't want people just hopping rites willy-nilly. So they do want a certain stability of what rite you belong to. But in terms of where you go on a weekly basis, that's entirely up to you. There is no restriction. There's no teaching or canonical rule that says you need to go to a particular kind of parish. In fact, the reverse, your right to do the reverse, is explicitly protected in scripture, in canon law.
Richard, I'm going to leave it there because every single line continues full. I hope that that is helpful to you. I'm going to go to John in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Jimmy, I want to talk about the history of offering bread and wine by Melchizedek. Melchizedek, as my understanding, was the first one to offer bread and wine for Abraham. Did he pass down to another priest the offering of bread and wine, and how far down did it go before it before it came back?
Well, in Genesis, we read that after Abraham won the Battle of the Five Kings, he comes back to Salem, which is traditionally identified with Jerusalem, and Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now, there's nothing in that. There's nothing in the text of Genesis that indicates that was an act of worship. It could have been an act of worship, but it also could have just been he's hosting a dinner. You know, he's providing food for the returning warriors. Now, in hindsight, after God took bread and wine up into his plan and used them for the Eucharist, it is easy to look back on that and see a religious significance within the spiritual sense of the text. But it is not obvious that anything religious is going on there in the literal sense of the text. So I don't, at least based on the present state of my knowledge, I don't have any reason to assert that that this was a religious act. Having said that, food is important to people, and it does get taken up and used in religious rites. And bread and wine in that part of the world were the staple foods. And so it's not surprising if they were being used religiously that that might have been the case. I just don't have anything in the text that allows me to assert that with confidence.
John,
I thought I read somewhere that bread and wine was put out by the priests in the temple.
Oh, well, yeah, sure. There was what's called the showbread. And that was those were loaves of bread that were baked and then placed in God's presence. And then they were taken and eaten by the priests. So, yeah, there was bread there in Jewish ritual. But I couldn't say that that's what Melchizedek was doing, because he's not operating inside of a temple, for one thing. He comes out to Abraham and he brings bread and wine with him. And that suggests, to my mind at least, that it may have just been, you know, providing refreshment for the returning hero and his men.
John, thanks very much. I'm going to try to get as many on as I can. So I'm going to go to Oscar in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Oscar, if you want an answer, you got to be quick with this question.
Okay, real quick, what is the Catholic teaching on cremation? And what should I do with some ashes that I was given by someone who was cremated?
Okay, cremation is legitimate in principle as long as it's not done as a sign of defiance of the Catholic faith. And if you've been given cremated remains, I would see about having them interred, preferably in a Catholic cemetery, but at having them interred somewhere where they can be guarded and preserved in a reverent way so that you aren't carrying this burden.
Perhaps one of my parents' graves, dig a hole there and put it there?
You could do that. Yes, that would be one way of doing it. But I would make sure that that you don't do it just in the dead of night. You do it with the consent of the gravekeepers.
All right.
Okay.
Oscar. Dylan in California has a simple question, Jimmy, so I'm going to ask it since time is so short. And Dylan, I'm sorry I won't get you on, but what's a better translation, the New American Bible or the Jerusalem Bible?
I don't have an opinion on that. They both are adequate English translations. They tend towards the more dynamic equivalence end of the translation spectrum. The Jerusalem Bible, I like the Old Testament. It uses the divine name Yahweh instead of transliterating it Lord. And it also is highly regarded for its literary qualities. The New American Bible is, you know, one done here in America, and it's the one that is used regularly in parishes in the United States, and it's fine, but it doesn't send me.
All right. Dylan, I hope that was helpful to you. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Jimmy is one of the speakers at this year's conference, and the conference is entirely on the Eucharist. We'd love it if you'd join us there. So I will remind you one more time that if you, by July 1st, register for the conference and use the promo code EARLY when you do so, you will save $50 on your ticket. You can do that at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Thanks, Jimmy. Looking forward to the next episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow on bilocating.
Yeah, should be a lot of fun.
One of me is going to listen to it. But the other of me,
okay,
the other of me will be doing something else. I'll be
just make sure you've got a functioning corpus callosum.
Well, now, Jimmy, I don't know.
Gotta get that information transferred from one brain hemisphere to the other.
Oh, is that what that? Okay, all right. That's part of the brain, huh? I think I do have one then. I'm fairly certain I got a functioning one then. Not entirely certain, but fairly certain. Hey, tomorrow, Carlo will be here and we'll finish up the work week with the game show. So join us then right here on Catholic Answers Live.